Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, meaning that if that's the time of day that you're listening, you have the opportunity to talk with me and my audience. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a point of difference of opinion from the host on any related topic, you may feel entirely free to call me in the coming hour. The earlier, the better. Right now, our lines are open. Yesterday, our lines were full almost from the very beginning of the program, but right now, we do have open lines. I can't guarantee they'll be open later. But anytime in the coming hour that you can, you're welcome to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you'd like to give us a call, then I will be glad to talk to you, and I'm sure our listeners will be glad to hear what you have to say as well. I want to remind you, as these calls are coming in, about our website. If you've never been there, it is www.thenarrowpath.com. There you'll find all kinds of resources. Well, maybe not all kinds, but several kinds of resources. Many MP3 files, lectures, Bible studies, about 900 of them there. They're all free. There's some printed resources there, too, as well as, there's even some comic books there. That is discipleship manuals in comic book format, which are something I drew years ago when I was young. And you can read them. You can even download them and use them, as many people do. Many people use them as discipleship manuals for young people or even for, adult people. Anyway, that's all at our website and more besides. There's also a Bible forum you can link to from our website where you can post questions and interact with people, including myself, over the answers to your questions. That, again, is thenarrowpath.com. That's the website. That's where all that can be found. Nothing is for sale there. Everything is free. There won't be anyone trying to sell you anything if you go there. Just take what you need and enjoy. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now and talk first of all to Andy, calling from Monterey, California. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. Hey, I'm on the road and I'm on the move. I'm hoping to be able to take just a quick question off the air. Something I'm having a hard time being able to, I guess, answer is, how do we reconcile from the Old Testament, Steve, going from those that were rich and were blessed, Abraham, Job, and others, the transition that's made into the New Testament, where blessed are the poor, obviously poor in spirit, but also it just seemed to be the church in general were somewhat poor. And then when Paul was given the right hand of fellowship in Galatians 2, he was going to, the only thing they asked is that I go to the poor. And the poor man seems to be so much more elevated in James and in lots of places. And if you could, just help me go from the Old Testament where Abraham was blessed and he was rich. And being rich was, it seemed to be a blessed status by God, to where it seems to be in the New Testament, maybe I'm wrong and you can address that, the poor man seems to be blessed much more so in the New Testament.
All right, I'd be glad to. Yeah. Now you said you're afraid you're going to lose your connection?
I am, I really am, Steve, otherwise I'd hang on.
Okay, well, we'll go ahead and hang up. I'll talk about your question.
Thanks, Steve. God bless, brother.
Thanks, Andy. God bless you. Bye now. Well, one thing we have to take into consideration initially is that the Old Testament is almost entirely concerned about things in this life, blessings in this life and curses in this life. And there's almost nothing in the Old Testament that speaks about immortality or what happens to people after they die or eternal things. Really, the average Jew did not know there was such a thing as eternal life because the Old Testament doesn't talk about it. Now, some of the prophets did make reference to a resurrection at the end of time, but it was only vaguely referred to and only a few times, and certainly the focus of the devout Jew in Old Testament times was simply on having a relationship with God now, pleasing God now, and experiencing whatever blessing God could give you in this life. And those blessings were usually recognized to be in terms of maybe financial blessing, perhaps in having a lot of children, or having a very long life. In other words, they were temporal blessings. And that's not because, you know, godly people in the Old Testament didn't care about eternity. It's just that they didn't have much information about it. The fact that God blessed them with finances or with many children or with long life was considered to be a great blessing, and they knew of very few others to be had. Now, on the other hand, it should not be thought that in the Old Testament all rich people were considered to be, you know, good people, or that all good people could avoid poverty. If you read the Psalms and the prophets, there's a lot there about the poor and the needy and the humble and the downtrodden and how God favors them and how many times their oppressors are the powerful and the rich, and that God will oppose those people eventually. The idea that we sometimes have that the blessing of God was in the form of financial prosperity in the Old Testament is something of a lopsided picture that many of us have, based perhaps on Deuteronomy 28 and similar passages in the law where God told Israel that if they are obedient to his covenant, he would bless them with abundance, that their fields would be abundant, their cattle would be abundant, you know, they would simply be prosperous, and that if they disobeyed his covenant, that he would take all those things from them. Now, as we read that, we get the general idea, okay, please God and get rich, displease God and go broke. And that is the way that many Jews thought about it. But actually, if you read the passage in Deuteronomy 28 from which that's taken, it's a national promise, not an individual promise. It starts out by saying, you know, if you will keep my covenant, then I will make you the greatest of the nations. I'll place you above all the other nations. He's talking to Israel as a nation, that he would prosper them as a nation. There was no promise necessarily that there'd never be a person who was less prosperous, even in an obedient Israel, or that an obedient person might lack something. After all, Job was very obedient to God, and he went totally broke. God blessed him later on, but he was broke for a long time. So was David for a while, when he's pleasing to God, but fleeing from Saul. He didn't have much. Later on, he was blessed. But the point is, even in the Old Testament, you find much testimony to God's favor upon people who are persecuted, people who are poor, people who are disenfranchised, and so forth. And many times, God's anger is expressed toward, you know, rich and powerful people. You'll read it in the Psalms a lot. In fact, the psalmist wonders, in like Psalm 73, for example, and some other psalms, he says it bothered him because it seemed like the wicked people are the ones always prospering, whereas the righteous is the one who's suffering. So what I'm trying to do is give you some perspective here. There was a promise in the Old Testament that if the nation of Israel was an obedient nation, then as a nation they would prosper. This is not a promise of individual prosperity to individual obedient people, but rather it's like we would say, you know, God has blessed America with a great deal of prosperity. And then if America turns from God and we see that we're you know, we lose our superior place of economically or militarily or whatever, or we lose our freedoms, many would say, well, this is a judgment of God upon us as a nation. It's not speaking about the individual goodness or badness of anyone in the country. It's talking about a collective blessing or cursing. And that's what the law in the Old Testament spoke of for Israel. There was no general promise that, you know, if a man was obedient to God, God would make him rich. It is true that there were many good men, godly men, who did seem to be rich. Abraham was made rich, as were his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob. David eventually was rich, and Solomon too, when they became kings, but then kings are that way. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of pagan kings, they were just as rich, or almost so. So the point is that it's not really the case that even in the Old Testament, there was not some kind of simplistic idea, if you're rich, God's on your side. And if God is on your side, you'll be rich, and otherwise not. The Old Testament is very nuanced in that, just as the New Testament is. The difference is that in the New Testament, Jesus brought something to light that was not brought to light in the Old Testament. Paul says that life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel. In other words, immortality is something that was brought to our attention. It was brought to light. It was something God revealed through Christ, eternal life. You don't read about eternal life in the Old Testament, but you do read about it frequently in the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament. And because what God is revealing there in the New Testament is that we will have eternal ramifications for our lives, Jesus makes it very plain, it's much better for you to suffer in this life and be blessed in eternity than to seek blessings through any kind of compromise in this life and suffer for it for eternity. That's why Jesus said it's better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye if it would keep you from eternal life, because it's better to go through this life maimed or blind than to be, you know, perfectly healthy in this life and be thrown into Gehenna, he said. Now, therefore, in the New Testament, Jesus is focusing on something different, and that is the eternal consequences of our choices. And there's this correlative teaching in the New Testament that if you have riches, it may very well take your attention off of eternity. If you have a lot of stuff, a lot of comfort, a lot of status now, then you get kind of caught up in it now. And you tend not to think about, you know, after you die. You don't feel like you need to. You don't feel vulnerable. You don't feel needy. And therefore, you don't think about God and His will as much. Usually. I mean, that's the tendency. If you're rich and comfortable, the tendency is to forget God. Even in the Old Testament, it says that. In Proverbs 30, where the writer Agur says, "Don't give me any poverty or riches." He says, "I don't want any poverty because I might be tempted to steal. And I don't want to be rich," he said, "because I might forget about God." And he was very realistic about that. People often do forget about God by being rich. And that's what the New Testament warns about. That we shouldn't be looking for rewards in this life when we can focus on rewards in the next. Jesus said, "Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven." And Jesus said, when you throw a feast, don't throw a feast for those who are rich friends of yours who are going to repay you. Throw a feast for those who can't repay you, because then you'll be repaid in the resurrection. That is, you don't get repaid in this life, but you will be repaid in eternity, and that's much more to be desired. So this is the focus of the New Testament. That's why we read such a different emphasis in the New Testament. In the Old, we do read about God's blessing on Abraham and other men of being riches. But we don't read a general principle in the Old Testament that if you're blessed by God, it'll be seen in being rich. And the Old Testament does talk about the poor and the humble that God is, you know, favors over their rich oppressors. But the New Testament simply focuses on a different thing altogether, and that is that we need to be living for eternity. And we need to have a sensitivity about how the things in our life now affect our eternal condition. And many people want to be rich, but the New Testament teaches repeatedly that riches can be a burden. Now, there are rich Christians. There are people that God still blesses with riches who are good people. But it's also obvious that there are wicked people who are just as rich as the rich Christians are. So obviously, being rich or not being rich has little to do with God's favor. But it has a lot to do with how God has chosen to test a person. Some people are tested with poverty, and some are tested with riches, and some are tested with mediocrity. Everything in our circumstance provides a test which God and Satan, I believe, both have an interest in. The devil wants you to fall, and God wants you to pass the test. And riches are one of those things that are the downfall of many. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, you know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says, for which many have pursued and drowned their souls in perdition and destruction and so forth. So there's many warnings that riches are a challenge to your spiritual well-being. And that's what I think the New Testament is emphasizing. The truth is the same in both Testaments. God sometimes blesses people with riches, whether they're good or bad. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the just, and He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And He also tests people with poverty, many times even Christians. Christians and non-Christians alike, maybe. So I'd say the teaching of the Old Testament and the New would be harmonious with each other, in that they both would suggest that being rich or being poor doesn't tell you a thing about whether God's on your side or not, but rather your personal humility and righteousness before God would be the thing that determines that. Okay, we've got a caller who's been waiting from the beginning of the program, just about, Renee from Albany, and thanks for waiting, Renee. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
In Hebrews it says that God gave Moses the pattern to build the tabernacle, specifically because that is a model of what's in heaven. And I don't know exactly where that is in Hebrews. I'm sure you do.
It's chapter 8 and 9 both say that, yeah.
Okay. In Revelation chapter 8, the angel with the golden censer stood at the altar, and he was given much incense and the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. It sounds like it's the altar of incense. Would you agree with that?
Yes. Yes, I would agree with that.
Okay. So is there any reference in the Bible to the table of shewbread or the candles being in there?
You mean, is there any reference to the heavenly counterpart?
Yes, the heavenly, uh-huh. This mm-hmm. is Revelations where he's
right.
obviously standing at the throne of God, and it's said in Hebrews that Moses was to make the earthly tabernacle because it was an exact pattern or
right.
replica of what's actually before God in heaven.
Well, that's right. Yeah, see, the book of Revelation, actually, when John is caught up into heaven, he sees not only the incense altar that you mentioned, but he sees a number of things related to the tabernacle. He sees the Holy of Holies in heaven. He sees, I believe he sees the altar of sacrifice also with the fifth seal being broken when he sees the souls of the martyrs at the foot of the altar. I think that particular altar is the altar of sacrifice because their souls or their... Yeah, because the life is in the blood. And at the altar of sacrifice, the blood of the animal was poured out at the foot of the altar. And so he sees the souls or the lives of the martyrs there at the foot of the altar. I think that would be probably the altar of sacrifice, especially since they were martyrs. They had sacrificed their blood, you know, for Jesus. But there's,
okay.
You asked about the...
I was going to ask you, well, it kind of goes into my second question I was going
to
ask.
But I wanted to finish, because you asked about the lampstand also. And we don't have the seven-tiered lampstand, but we do have the seven lampstands in chapter 1,
okay.
You know, Jesus among them, and it's probably, you know, a modification of the same concept. As far as the table of showbread, I'm not aware of anything in Revelation that mentions the table of showbread, but obviously all these other things that are mentioned would strongly suggest that the entire tabernacle and its furniture are suggested by reference to individual parts.
Okay, and anywhere about the laver?
The laver, now, you know, when Solomon made his temple, he replaced the laver with what was called a sea. Remember, there's
okay,
a big...
Right.
It was a huge, there were several of them, but there was a huge one right, you know, in front, and they called it the sea, which was actually it took the place of the laver of cleansing that Moses had in the tabernacle.
Right.
And in Revelation, we do see that before the throne of God in chapter 4 is like a great sea. And I don't know if it means like the ocean or if it's referring to something like Solomon's sea, which was like the big laver of cleansing.
Oh, okay. Oh, thank you for that insight. I appreciate that. Well, that kind of went into my next question was then the altar of sacrifice. I mean, obviously, there's not sacrifices made in heaven anymore.
Right.
Because Jesus made the sacrifice. And so I was sort of actually kind of wondering if the earth was, in a way, sort of like the outer court. Because that's
hard to say.
Sacrifice.
You know, I'll tell you my own thoughts about this, and that is that I think the book of Revelation is largely symbolic. And although I do believe that everything that Moses built in the tabernacle was modeled after some reality in heaven, I don't know if that reality in heaven is literally a physical thing. I mean, when he sees the candlesticks and things like that, they obviously represent the churches. And so, I mean, it's not clear whether these mention of these things really are speaking of tangible tabernacle and furniture and so forth in heaven, or whether they are simply symbolic of the concepts that are suggested by them. So I don't know. But when I talked about the altars and their souls at the foot of the altar in chapter six, I believe that it suggests that they have shed their blood at the altar of their sacrifice to God as martyrs. It does not in any way compete with the fact that the ultimate blood sacrifice was Christ. But we remember that what is done to Christians is done to Christ. And Christ continues to suffer wherever Christians suffer, because they are his body, they are of his flesh and his bones. Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And Paul in Colossians chapter 1 said that he rejoiced that he was able in his own personal sufferings to fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. for the sake of his body, which is a strange verse, and many people puzzle over it. But what I think Paul is saying is he sees Christ, and he makes this clear in Colossians and Ephesians and perhaps 1 Corinthians too. He sees Christ today as a multi-membered body. Jesus himself is the head, and we are the members. We're the feet and the hands and the so forth, as he describes in 1 Corinthians 12. And so Christ still lives, still walks on the earth. The head of this body is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, but the members of the body are right here and still suffering. And Christ is still suffering as his people suffer. In all their affliction, he is afflicted. And so, in a sense, though Christ died once and for all for sins, that is, for the atonement of sins, Paul felt that his suffering was a continuation of Christ's suffering on earth. But as one preacher I admire once said, Christ's physical suffering was for propitiation. And our suffering, or Christ's continuing to suffer through us, is not for propitiation, but is for propagation, for the propagation of the kingdom.
Could you define propitiation for me?
Propitiation means the removal of wrath. Propitiation suggests that a sacrifice is removing the grounds of wrath, so that if we have sinned against God, which we all have, and therefore God is justly angry about our rebellion, the propitiatory sacrifice is that which removes his anger, removes the grounds of his anger. And of course, what the teaching of Scripture is, as I understand it, is that Jesus' death actually removed the guilt, not just pretended like it wasn't there, but actually cleansed us from all sin so that the occasion of God's wrath is simply removed. And that's what I think propitiation means. Jesus did that alone through his sacrifice of himself on the cross. But his body, which is him also, continues to suffer. And many members are killed, slaughtered as like sheep, before their slaughterers.
How does our suffering serve as propagation?
Well, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. That's not a biblical statement. Tertullian said that in the second or third century, but it's like this. It says in Revelation 12:11. That Satan made war against the Christians, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives to the death. That is, by willing to die for their faith. When Christians die faithfully, it does more damage to the kingdom of God than if they live compromised. I mean, some people think the devil just wants to kill us all. I don't think so. I think he'd rather compromise us, because a compromised Christian, a compromised Jimmy Swaggart or a compromised Ted Haggard, doesn't damage anything as much as damages the kingdom of God. Whereas if Ted Haggard or Jimmy Swaggart were uncompromised and died heroically as martyrs, that would promote the kingdom of God. And, whenever Christians die heroically, faithfully, it does damage to the devil. And for that reason.
An example of the power of the blood of Christ.
It's true. I mean, first of all, Christians used to be martyred by the thousands in the Roman arenas. And it is said that so many people got converted in the stands as they watched these Christians die, because the Christians died. They didn't just die as victims. They died heroically. They died singing praises to God. They, raising their hands, blessing the gladiators that were killing them and so forth, and just like Jesus said to do. And this, it testified to the miraculous nature of their faith. And so sometimes it was said that, for every one martyr that died in the arena, there were a dozen people converted in the stands from their testimony. So the testimony of martyrs is a very powerful thing. And it does propagate the gospel. Think of Jim Elliot and his friends. Are you familiar with that story?
Yes.
Back in the 50s, they went and died as martyrs at the spear points of the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And as a result of their death, eventually the whole tribe got saved. And approximately, from what I heard, about 1,000 young Americans volunteered for the mission field when they heard about the death of these martyrs. They just wanted to step in and fill their place, when we lay down our lives, that's the victory. This is the victory that we love not our lives to the death.
Yeah, okay. Okay, thanks so much for your time.
Okay, Renee, God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Good talk to you. Oh, Dennis from Oakhurst was just about ready to be put on the air, and he dropped off the line. I don't know if that was his doing or if something went wrong with our equipment here. But, Dennis, if you just kind of went out of the range of your cell phone, give me a call back. That is, of course, Dennis the Millennialist, our common caller, who sometimes wants to call to disagree and sometimes not. But he's a good friend. He's been calling for years. And he was waiting for probably 15 or 20 minutes. And just as I hung up on Renee and was going to activate his line, he disappeared from the line. If you would like to be on the program, we've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we would be glad to talk to you in the coming half hour that remains. Dennis is back, thankfully. Hi, Dennis. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Good to talk to you, Steve. I appreciate what you said about Paul's suffering. Certainly it's not efficacious as far as atonement. But in addition to himself being members of Christ's body and suffering, it seems to me that Paul had a specific call to suffering. And, you know, Acts 9:16 said that the Lord was going to show Paul how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
That's right.
Yeah, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, the sufferings of Christ abound in us for your salvation. Well, in the sense of the particular ministry that Paul had, the calling he had, the afflictions of Christ, he says, abide in him, and that he must finish his course. So it seems to me that the path and ministry that Paul had a specific call to suffering. Of course, we all do, but I think Paul was referencing that he had suffering yet to fulfill, that he hadn't fulfilled for the name of Christ.
That's true.
They were Christ suffering so much, but they were the sufferings that Paul had to suffer for Christ.
Right, though he did refer to the fulfill in me the sufferings of Christ. You think this word sufferings of Christ means sufferings on behalf of Christ rather than of Christ continuing to suffer?
Well, I think what you said about the body is true as well, but not that there was any sufferings that Christ needed to continue himself after having done the one-time sacrifice. I think that Paul was referring to the afflictions that he had to suffer for Christ. Yeah, I would lean more that way for sure.
Yeah, I know you're very familiar with the verse, but some of our listeners may not be. Here's the verse we're talking about. It's Colossians 1:24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh, that means in my body, my physical sufferings, I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So you're saying what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ means what's lacking in his life, Paul's life, of the afflictions that Christ has foreordained for him.
Correct. You know, at the end of his ministry, I fought the good fight. I finished my course.
Sure.
So there was a course that he had that entailed sufferings, and he needed to finish that for the body's sake that would bring about the propagation of the gospel.
That is no doubt true. I believe personally that the term sufferings of Christ are speaking of Christ continuing to suffer through the sufferings of the church, but certainly our theology is not different from each other. I guess we both agree, but the point is that the phraseology of that verse could perhaps go either way.
Right, and the main thing is that it's not talking about any sort of atoning work. It was continuing after Christ's one-time sacrifice.
Right.
Now, the reason I called, though, was I was curious on your take on the Song of Solomon, okay, and how
my least favorite book of the Bible.
It's your favorite book.
My least favorite.
Okay, so a reason why I ask is in light of a call that you had yesterday. I was fortunate to be able to listen in a little
about romantic worship music.
Exactly, and I do want to say this at the front end of this, that I do think that this is somewhat potentially personal preference. And I think that the comment you made about, you know, those who are super spiritual may be able to engage in this type of worship with terms such as, you are beautiful, you know, wrap your arms around me, you know, that they can interpret that without any sort of eroticism. I'm not so sure that anybody's going to enter into the next session of Christ's reign or the next phase of the kingdom, however you see that, unless one is super spiritual. I don't know anybody that's going there that isn't absolutely having a passionate love.
Yeah, but let me ask you, Dennis, when you've been in churches, now I'm not sure what churches you attend, but when you've been in churches that sing those songs, is it your impression that the majority of the congregation are at that spiritual level?
I don't know. I'm a lot of times on my face, literally.
Yeah.
Or I am...
Well, you might be fellowshipping with an unusual group.
Yeah. I mean, I honestly don't think that the majority, I'm generally, right now I'm fellowshipping with a smaller group, and there's some very intense worship, there's dance, we're on our faces, on our knees. And so, I do think that there are preferences of worship, and it's something that ought not to be rigid, where people need to be on, have to be on their faces, or they don't have to, or this or that. It is a very personal thing. To worship in spirit is to worship really partly what that means is spontaneously to worship.
Well, let me pass some things by you here, Dennis, just give some perspective where I'm at. First of all, when I said Song of Solomon is my least favorite book,
mm-hmm.
it's not because I'm against romance. I like romance.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a great book of romance between a man and his lover. I just don't like to watch somebody else in their bedroom, you know. And that's
actually, they're out in the vineyard.
I know, but they're doing things that people do in a bedroom. And so, in other words, I'm not prudish, but I just don't have any interest in eavesdropping on people who are making love, okay? Let's just put it that way. And that's what I feel like I'm doing when I'm reading that book. Now, I know in order to get over that feeling, it's been customary for Jews to see that as a picture of God, and Israel being lovers.
Mm-hmm.
And similarly, it's been customary for Christians to see that as a picture of Christ and the church being lovers. Well, maybe so, but certainly the Bible gives us no indication that that is so. The New Testament writers don't ever treat Song of Solomon in such a way as to give us that impression. And Song of Solomon doesn't give us that impression, so it's strictly conjecture.
Well,
and it might be a conjecture that simply gives us a reason to feel more comfortable reading it. But let me say this. A lot of these, what our caller referred to as, I think erotic-type worship songs, they are using language taken from the Song of Solomon. And I knew that, of course, when I was talking to her. I didn't bring up the Song of Solomon yesterday, but it came to my mind, of course,
mm-hmm.
because that's where this language is coming from.
Mm-hmm.
But let's say that I actually do have the kind of relationship with God where there's some of that, that kind of excitement that resembles marital love,
mm-hmm.
In my relationship with God. That's still something I'm not going to be displaying to the body of Christ in the public meeting. You know, in other words, if I'm in my private worship of God, just like when I was married, my wife and I had an intimate life, but we didn't broadcast the details of our intimate life while we were in church or whatever. You know, it was for us alone,
mm-hmm.
and as is normal, of course. And I personally think that when the church gets together, it shouldn't be that the worship songs are just for me to get, in my own world away from the rest of the body of Christ in a public meeting and just have my own private little worship session that resembles marital love between a man and a woman. I think that when the church is gathered, when the whole church comes together, it seems like in 1 Corinthians 12 or 14, Paul's concern was that those expressions of worship that are intimate and individual should be saved for times when we're alone with God. He says, if there's, for example, in the matter of tongues, you might be blessing God wonderfully in tongues, but if there's no one interpreting, then just do it to yourself and between you and God. Don't bother the church with it, because it's not going to edify the church. In my opinion, if there is a place in the lives of some people for that kind of expression of love toward God, that would be an extremely private or personal one.
Well, I really don't see it that way at all. I mean,
okay.
I think that our time together is a very fruitful time of worship, and there's a special presence of the Lord where two or three are gathered together in His name, and there ought to be liberty. There ought to be liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, brother. And,
okay.
And there ought to be liberty.
I've never told anyone what they can't do, do I? You know, I never tell anyone what they can't do, but I can give my opinion about their activities.
You can, and I respect that. And I think that it's wrong for someone to say someone's not spiritual if they're not on their face or what have you. But, C.S. Lewis said that God is the masculine before whom all are feminine. And I think that's a very insightful comment. I think that, you know, when we come before Him and have this intimate relationship, we are all to follow the example of the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, five times in the Gospel of John, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it says that he rested on Jesus' bosom. And, you know, we in our overly sexualized culture view sex in, I think, a perverted way, and this is not sexual at all. It is spiritual, and even in the physical aspect of sex, it's not unholy. It's a holy thing.
It's because it is holy that it is kept private.
Well, and I think that's true. The thing is,
not because it's dirty, not because it's dirty, but because it's holy.
I agree. Now we are a bride corporately. We're not a bride so much individually, and it is this time of corporate worship where we enter into union with Him to know God. It said Adam knew Eve, yada.
Okay.
In the Hebrew, we're to
okay.
know.
Maybe in the churches you attend. Maybe in the churches you attend. But it's been a very long time since I've been to any church where I felt like I was among people who were entering into that kind of communion with God at any time in their life. Not only in the church service. I mean, there may be some. I'm not making some kind of a negative judgment of every person. I'm saying that the churches I've been in are certainly a mixed multitude, unless I'm talking about a small home meeting or something.
Sure.
Here's where I'm at about that.
Mm-hmm.
John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and John gave us some wonderful expressions of worship in the book of Revelation. In fact, about the most exalted worship one could ever hope for, because it's from the angels and from the exalted people who are in heaven. And likewise, the Psalms are inspired expressions of worship. And I think it's interesting that neither the Psalms nor the worship expressions given in the New Testament contain any of that element that you're talking about.
None
of them have that, you know, Jesus, you're my lover, I'm your wife, you know, caress me in it.
Well, you know, I never heard a song that says caress me.
I have. I heard one once, and it shocked me.
Going a little far, but
well, that's probably what our caller yesterday was concerned about. There are songs like that.
You know, but I do think there needs to be liberty, and our worship ought to be passionate. And you know, but again, you know, there's the widow's mite. You know, there's one person who's more stoic than maybe I am in my personality, who would raise their hands, and to them, that's very passionate, and I ought not to judge that at all. You know, but for me, you know, my personality would be maybe more expressive, but there has
Dennis,
to be.
Dennis, I haven't judged anyone.
You're
I haven't
not
judged.
You are. No, I'm not.
Yeah,
saying you
I
are.
Haven't judged the people who wrote the songs or the people who sing the songs. What I'm saying is.
No, I'm not saying that you are at all.
In addressing whether I think those are good songs to have in church, I'm saying I don't think they are. Now, I'm not making a judgment. I'm not making a judgment of individuals who do it. I'm just saying. I mean, just as you might say, you know, I don't think we should have icons in the church, you know. Well, I mean, that doesn't mean that if someone else has icons in their church that I have to judge them. Maybe they're getting close to God through those icons. But I don't see any biblical example of people getting close to God that way. And it strikes me as even perhaps contrary to biblical practice. So, and it would be the same thing as I read biblical examples of worship from the apostles or from the angels themselves. I don't read any of that erotic or romantic kind of element in it. I just don't see it there.
Well, how do you see the Song of Solomon fitting into the canon and how it applies to us?
I think the Song of Solomon is an expression of sexual love between a man and a woman. Hopefully they're married. You know, Solomon married 700 women, so he probably married that one too. You know, but you know, hopefully it's a married couple. And I believe that there's, I think it's a very liberating thing to certain people who have what might be stereotypically called a Victorian attitude.
Uh-huh.
That makes, now frankly I'm not sure Victorians had a Victorian attitude, but that's another story. But what we call a Victorian attitude towards sex,
right,
in our culture, you know, there are people who definitely feel that sex and God are simply, you know, two categories that are, you know, mutually exclusive, and that, I mean, even the Roman Catholic Church used to teach, I don't know if they do anymore, they used to teach that sex was a necessary evil even among married couples. They thought you need to do it. You need to do it in order to have babies, but you got to feel kind of guilty about it because it's part of the fall, you know, and but it isn't. And so I think that Song of Solomon is an excellent example of that liberated concept that, you know, the ruler of God's people is not ashamed to talk about how ecstatic his love relationship is with this wife of his. I don't know that it's something I need to be looking into. If I had sort of a repressed view of sex, then maybe it would be a good corrective to me. But I don't. I don't have a repressed view of sex. I like sex, and I'm not, you know, I don't have any sense that sex is an evil thing, since the Bible certainly does not teach that it's an evil thing. But some people do, and I'm sure that there were many Jews as well as Christians who did, and that book may serve them to show that God's not ashamed of sex. God invented it.
It reminds me of a couple that I knew in a church that I used to go to where they had one, an only child, and he was, I don't know, somewhere around six years old or seven years old, and he came, I guess he found out about the birds and the bees, and he came to his parents and he said, you know that thing that you did, you know, to have me as your child? You know, I really want a brother or sister. I know you really don't want to, but could you just do it one more time so I could have a little brother or sister? But, you know, on the Song of Solomon here, I find it interesting that even in my Oxford Bible, that it's on the titles on the top, it says the church's love to Christ, the church's hope and calling, the graces of the church. And Christ's love to the church, and you know, I think that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it seems to me that the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, took great liberty in how they applied Old Testament scriptures to the New Testament and to the church and so on. And I think that by the Holy Spirit, if it is in line with the whole counsel of God from Genesis and Revelation, if one was to take the Song of Solomon and use it as an inspiration to enter into intimate worship of the lover of our soul, that I think it's profitable.
Okay, but here's where I'm at, Dennis. I'm not saying that it's wrong.
Okay.
I'm saying that my gifts are not in the prophetic area. I'm not a prophet. I'm not an apostle. And therefore, it's not my I'm just a teacher. And as such, it's my place to try to teach what the passage intended to convey, as near as I can tell, from both the Old Testament passage itself and the use of it in the New, if there is any.
Mm-hmm.
And as a teacher, I can't go very much further than that. Now, if I had prophetic gifts, like the apostles did, I might see what no one else can see. I might see that there is a mystical secondary intended meaning to it.
Mm-hmm.
But as a teacher, I can't see any evidence that there is. Okay, so I mean, when I teach it, I have to teach it. If I was a prophet, I could say God revealed to me, just like he revealed to Paul,
mm-hmm.
or like he revealed to Matthew, that the statement in Hosea about Israel's exodus was about, you know, had a secondary fulfillment in Jesus. If I had prophetic powers, I could possibly do it. I don't count myself to be a prophet, only an educator.
Well, connection, or let's say any value in recognizing our relationship with God as a marital relationship, and that the intercourse between the man and the woman is, it can be a picture of the unity that we have in Christ. I mean, is that going too far?
No, that's not even going as far as I would go. I'll tell you where I go on that. I believe that when God created human sexuality, he made it distinctly different than that of animals. For one thing, though there are higher mammals that reproduce very similarly to the way we do, certainly biologically the same, we are the face-to-face maters. You know, we human beings, when they procreate, they do it through an act which is looking face-to-face, whereas animals don't do that, generally speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's important, because I believe that when God decided, whenever he decided to make two sexes, male and female, of man and woman.
Mm-hmm.
He did it for a reason. Obviously, he could have made us asexual. He could have made us so we divide like amoebas do, and through mitosis we reproduce the human race.
Right.
He didn't choose to do that because he had something in mind. Just like when he made the tabernacle, when he had Moses make the tabernacle, it was to reflect some spiritual reality. Okay, you agree with me on this. I'm not teaching you. I'm just telling you what I believe so that people who are listening over our shoulders and don't know this would know this.
Right.
I believe that, therefore, when God created Adam, he created Adam a type of Christ. Now, I didn't make this up, of course. You know that. Paul said that in Ephesians 5.
Mm-hmm.
And he made the church, or he made Eve, to be a type of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it so happened, of all the possible ways he could have designed them, he designed them in the way that we are familiar with in terms of human sexuality. And he required them to be fruitful, just like we have to be fruitful spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave them the apparatus to be fruitful. And he gave them relative roles in their relationship that are pictures of Christ and the church and our roles. Now, in that relationship in marriage, which is a picture of Christ and the church, I believe that sex is the counterpart of worship. Okay?
That's what I see too.
Because God said when Israel went out and worshipped other gods, she was having sex with other men. That's what he said. She's
right.
Committing adultery.
There you go.
Her worship was for God alone, just as a woman's sexuality is for her husband alone. And therefore, God created sex to, in some way, correspond to worship. But here's the thing. I think when we start using in our expressions of worship, expressions that we associate with sex, we're not seeing the way in which they correspond to each other. You know, animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices were a type of our worship too. But that doesn't mean that we see a very close connection to those things, because our worship is spiritual and those things are physical. And likewise, the sexual relationship between a man and woman is a physical relationship. It no doubt has spiritual dimensions, but it's a physical act, and that as such, it represents something that is entirely spiritual. And the problem is that just as worship is the highest order of ecstasy that a right-minded worshiper can experience spiritually, God made sex to be essentially the same thing physically between a man and woman, something that is ecstatic and fruitful. You know, God designed sex in order to produce fruit, to reproduce the life of the husband in the female's body. And so also, God made our worship of him to reproduce the life of Christ in us.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, all of these things, I believe, are examples of what human sexuality is a picture of. The problem is, if we try to draw the parallels too closely, so that we're describing the spiritual in terms of the physical acts, obviously, it's bringing images to the mind that may be counterproductive to having the spiritual experience, because we're starting to relate it too closely to a physical act, which is a mere shadow of it.
On the other side of the coin, though, it may help someone who is having obsessive, inappropriate thoughts to find that, you know, sex is something that is holy and beautiful and that God created. And so God can use it that way. But, I think the underlying thing is this, Steve, is there needs to be liberty. There needs to be liberty.
Okay. Let's leave it with that. Because I grant liberty. But I'll tell you, if I go to a church and they sing those kind of songs, I'll give them the liberty to sing them, but I'll go somewhere else. Yeah, I don't have to go. I don't have to go there. If I think that the results are not spiritual results, and especially if when I see the lives of the people in that church elsewhere and they don't impress me that they are, you know, that they know very much about living for God, I'm not going to assume that people who don't live for God consistently during the week are suddenly going to have the most pure and the most elevated, the most spiritual thoughts possible on Sunday. I myself do live for God every day. I mean, that's my my purpose for living.
Yeah.
But when I go to church, I don't want to sing to God in a way that reminds me of sexual caresses. That's
well,
not, it's not helpful.
What I hear is, you know, you're beautiful to worship. You know, what maybe take me in your arms. You know, I don't find that to be erotic at all. I don't know of.
You're not a woman.
What's that?
You're not a woman. You're not a woman. You know, when you think of God putting his arms around you, you probably think of putting your arms around your dad or your son.
Jesus, you know, in this culture is different than even, you know, the first century culture that Paul was talking about. I mean, he would greet one another with a holy kiss. So, I mean, I'm not sure I don't know. I just want to tell you my experience, and I visit a lot of churches.
Okay.
I don't go to churches, and I don't find these erotic songs. I find songs that are using biblical terms of beauty and I mean, you know.
All right. Well, see, if you're not going to
your bosom, I mean, that's what out of the gospel. I mean.
Okay, Dennis. But if you're going to church and not hearing these erotic songs, then you're not hearing what this woman was talking about when she called yourself.
Okay. That very well may be.
Yeah.
She may be expressing something that I haven't experienced. But
yeah, if you've never heard a song that asks Jesus to caress you, I want to feel your caress. You know, I mean, if you haven't heard that, then you haven't heard what she's talking about.
Okay, well, maybe I haven't. But I don't think you're going to find, if you go to a church like that, that somehow that they're getting some sort of erotic stimulation from it. That's just my opinion. That I may be wrong on that.
You give the benefit of the doubt much more than I do. I mean, but then I might also, if I was in fellowship only with very spiritual people, and I do fellowship with spiritual people in smaller groups, but when I go to a church, a large church, I'm very much aware that not everyone there is going to be spiritual.
Absolutely.
I mean, you know, you might be in a smaller church where you have, you know, extremely high regard for everyone who goes there. You know, and I'm not saying I have a low regard for people, but I'm just realistic. I know a lot of Christians who go to church and they sing the songs, but during the week they're not really very different than anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes me think that they're not very different while they're singing the songs either.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you know, I appreciate your perspective, and as long as we're allowing for liberty, I think that's the most important thing, because I've been in places where there's almost dictated how you're to worship. Not on the side of you can't do things, but on the side of you need to do this. If you're really worshiping God, you're going to do this. If you really worship,
I know.
God,
I don't like that either. I don't like that either.
I know. And there needs to be. It's like when you have a guest over. I talked to a worship leader once. I thought he explained it very well. You spread the table. There's all these options, but you don't go around to your guest and say, "Eat this, eat that, eat that." The table.
My grandmother did. Oh. No, she really didn't do that. But I appreciate your call, Dennis. It's always stimulating to talk to you.
And likewise.
Not in an erotic way, just intellectually.
I got it.
And it's good to hear from you.
Okay, God bless.
Okay, God bless you, Dennis. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and this is a daily broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon live. You can call any day you wish if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you want to disagree with the host, as Dennis often does. He's been calling me for years, and we're friends, but we stand on different sides of the aisle on some issues. Anyway, if you have not become a regular listener, I hope you will become aware that this program is here and that you can call and participate anytime you want to. If you want to help it stay on the air, that is, if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you were not able to write that address down because you're driving or something like that, and you'd like to have that address, you can find it along with many resources that are free to you at our website. The website is a little easier to remember than the address, probably. It's just like the name of the radio show, thenarrowpath.com. And so if you go to that website, you'll find far more there than you would imagine offered to you for free, and hopefully very helpful to you. I hope you'll continue to listen and call in when you have questions. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. May God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow.